Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to, please. But I'm going to give you some, I normally do this in my own study. It's necessary for me to really enter into the enjoyment of the truth of any particular passage. I always have to start before that text of Scripture and read all around it. So I'm going to give you that recap, that summary. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9, hold your place there, and we will refer to some things in the previous sections of Hebrews. Today we're going to be talking about the shadows, but really we're going to be talking about the substance. So I want to give you that as a outline of what we're going to be doing here in Hebrews chapter 9, and let's pray that the Lord blesses that to us and for His glory. Father, we thank You that this is Your Word, and it's about Your Son, and it's about how You in Your goodness and greatness have determined and brought about the salvation, provided Your Son to be our Savior, and accepted Him for us, and accepted Him and us together so that we are what we are in Him. And thank You for this salvation. We pray, Lord, You'd be with all those we have mentioned in prayer this morning, that You would be with the sick and the fearful and the anxious. And thank You for keeping those safe who were in the accident. And thank You for bringing us together. And we pray all of our lives, each one of us, would be a testimony of Your saving grace. You would make us vessels of honor. You would deposit in our hearts Your Word, the glorious gospel, and You would cause us to live upon Your grace and bring glory to Your name. And You would save our children and save our loved ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, just to give you a recap, in the seventh chapter it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the new covenant. And that's in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It also says in chapter 7 that He has an unchanging priesthood. His priesthood doesn't fail. It doesn't end. It doesn't go on from one to the other because His life never ends. And God swore that He would be a priest forever. And then also in verse 25, it says that He makes intercession for us. And in that same verse, it says he is able, He has the power, and He's willing to save us to the uttermost, all who come to God by Him. And then also it says there that He has become higher than the heavens, because in verse 26, because He has ascended into the heavens, that's where He ministers. And He has been perfected forever and sits on heaven's throne, and all of His will shall be done. And we, according to other places in Scripture, are His sheep, His people, His workmanship, His bride, His church. All these things are said and given to us in a condensed way here, but they were expounded in chapter 7 and what begins the book of Hebrews, even from the beginning. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we see that when God wants to teach us about Himself, He talks about His Son. When God wants to show us His greatness, He talks about His Son. When God wants to show us our sin and our salvation, He talks about His Son. Everything is always about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, He says what He does there about how He is the brightness of God's glory. The brightness. The brightest of God, the rays of the sun are its brightness. To see the Father, we have to look at the Son. But in looking at the Son, we're seeing the very brightness of God. And He's the express image of His person. There's nothing that God is that Christ is not. And we don't see anything about, we know nothing about God the Father that isn't seen in His Son. So it's all there in Christ. Again, all that God has to say is concerning His Son and Him crucified. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And he takes the Old Testament point by point and he unpacks it and he shows us how that is fulfilled in Christ. It was always about him. It was always about him. It always will be about him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this new priesthood. But it's not really new. It's an eternal priesthood. Since the beginning of time, before time, Christ has been the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was ordained, his precious blood was ordained that we might, that he might shed his blood and redeem us. All these things are true. Therefore, he had to be a high priest then. He had already vowed to his Father to perform the work. He had already pledged himself to be our surety. And the Father set him up this way. We see this arrangement made between God the Father and God the Son in such a way that it's eternal. It was established before time. And this is the priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God set up his Son as our high priest. Think of that, as our high priest, the one who stands before God for us. He's the surety. That means that he guarantees to God and to us that all God has promised, all God purposed, all is that's required to save us from our sins and to save us from our enemies to the uttermost will all be done by Christ. That's what it means. He's the surety, the guarantor, the mediator, and the testator of this covenant. So he fulfills the priesthood. And his priesthood, therefore, in chapter 7, it shows that with the priesthood comes the law. The law was given under the priesthood. Therefore, because Christ is now our high priest, and that's revealed in the gospel. It's always been the case, but it was hidden during the time of the law. They had these men who were doing that, just men. It was a shadow then, pointing to the true. But the true wasn't revealed until the gospel was made known, until the gospel made Christ known. Now that that's come, therefore we need a new law, because the priesthood and the law and the covenant are all joined together. The sacrifice, the priesthood, the law, the covenant, all one. There's an old and there's a new. Because Christ is our priest, we have to have a new covenant. That's what chapter 7 is saying. The priesthood of Christ and the new covenant cannot coexist with the old covenant and the old priesthood. It's either one or the other. We either have a priest on earth or we have a priest in heaven. We either have a sacrifice that accomplishes nothing or we have Christ, our sacrifice, who accomplished everything. We either have blessings which we never realized and they're only earthly, or we have all heavenly and spiritual blessings in Christ which are most certainly ours and cannot fail. The old could not please God. The old made nothing perfect. The new has come, and by the new covenant, God is both pleased and we are perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. The old was only external, and it was weak to our sinfulness. It had to do entirely with earthly and temporal and physical things, and it made nothing perfect. And it was therefore ineffectual. It did not accomplish what was required for a high priest to accomplish. That's amazing, isn't it? What does a high priest do? He offers to God for the sins of his people. But if the priest can't obtain by that offering that he offers forgiveness, if he can't make them perfect, then he hasn't accomplished anything. His job has failed because he was a man. Christ is the one who accomplishes that work. He's our high priest. And think about how this is the in the new covenant, God has made his Son our high priest. He knows our condition. Without a high priest, we're forever lost. We're ruined. We have to be judged and condemned. But in our high priest, God has accepted us. He's accepted his sacrifice for us, himself. And in that sacrifice, he's accepted us. He's accepted us in our high priest, the one who represents us to God. What amazing grace this is that God would appoint for us a high priest, one who represents and stands before God for us in our place, instead of us, and yet we're there in all that he does. It's receive from him as from us, and God blesses him and blesses us in him. Amazing, amazing grace that God would do this. Nothing outside of God moved him to do this. We didn't influence him. We didn't coerce him. We didn't talk him down. We didn't make God do this. God, I wouldn't say dreamed it up. That's a little too crass. But God, it was in his heart and purpose and will. Out of his character, this sprang before the worlds began. It was his purpose. So that our life is inside this purpose of God, which is much, much greater than we could ever imagine. And therefore, because it's God's purpose and work, it will be fulfilled. And Christ is the one set up by God to make sure it happens. He's the surety. And so Hebrews was written in the twilight of the old covenant. You know what it's like in the evening when the sun sets and then it gets a little darker and you go outside and you're beginning to see the stars and the moon. The old covenant was like the setting of the sun. The shadows begin to get even dimmer. And then the rising of the sun at morning appears. Everything is bright. The reality shines. That's what the old covenant transition to the new was like at the time this was written. It was the setting of the old covenant and the arising of the new in the gospel. Christ had come. He had done the work, finished it. Now he had taken his place on the throne of glory. Our high priest doesn't have to go through an intermediary. He is there on the throne of God. He has the ear of God. He is God in one. One God and one man, our mediator. So we will be heard. There's no possibility. All that's in his heart will be done. I know that you may not have read the book of Esther recently. But in the book of Esther, if you remember, there's a king who has a wife who is sinful, and he gets rid of her, and he chooses Esther to be his princess, his bride, his queen. And she has an uncle, Mordecai. And there's this plot in the book of Esther where a wicked man named Haman and all of his family and his people plot against to destroy all the Jews. They wanted to destroy all the Jews because Haman hated Mordecai. But God blessed Mordecai. Mordecai represents the Lord Jesus Christ and Esther, the church of God. They're like one in the book of Esther. And at the climax of the book, Haman is killed on the very means by which he wanted to kill Mordecai. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, which was designed by his enemies to destroy him, it was actually their destruction. And then after this, the king tells Mordecai and Esther to do something amazing. And I want to read this to you because it's so delightful to hear in the book of Esther how God has shown us the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and how he's going to richly bless him with all things. In Esther chapter 8, listen to the way that this is written here. Again, see in this the success of our high priest. He sits on the throne. Everything is put into his hands. Everything he desires is given to him. In fact, everything is given to him. God's will, God's people, God's glory, God's throne is in his hand to do as it pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Our intercessor is the one who's been given all these things. He cannot fail. He has all power. It was in his heart to do this, and he has accomplished it. Listen to the way God says this in Esther chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. He gave everything that had been the belongings of Haman, he gave it to Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king, listen, he took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his devices that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, listen, if it please the king, and if I have found favor or grace in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I, this is Esther speaking, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come up unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, listen what he says, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Do you see this? Satan tried to destroy Christ's sheep. God reversed that evil for our good. He gave to the church all of that. Verse 8, therefore, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Amazing. And so you can see in this how God has given all things to his son, and with him all of his people. And he tells the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever pleases you, make it so. Make it so. Is it in your heart to have your people? Is it in your heart to hold them up and to prevent them from falling? Is it in your heart to present them faultless before the throne of my glory with exceeding joy? Make it so. I have bestowed all authority, all power upon the man who is the Son of God, the one who has been exalted to heaven's throne because he accomplished the will of God, our high priest. He intercedes for us. He can't fail. And so he did the service of God. He made propitiation for our sins. He himself is that. He cleansed us from our sins in the sight of God. He obtained our eternal redemption. He made full remission of our sins. He makes us holy and perfected us forever with the offering of himself to God. Amazing. He made atonement for our sins. He established our everlasting righteousness. He subdued our sins. He cast them into the depths of the sea. That's what Christ did for us. It's true. It's done. That's why he's seated. And his will is done. His word is accomplished. Nothing can fail of all that is in his heart. It shall not fail. And so we see how highly God has exalted him according to his eternal purpose and promises in that new covenant. This was arranged. It was arranged before. It was set down in the legal and the binding books of God called the covenant. It's in his heart. It doesn't have to be written on stone. It's in the heart of God. What can change that? It's a covenant in Christ's blood. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his hand there, taken his place there on the right hand of God, and he has done it all for the glory of God, for the salvation of his people. Now, these things are told to us not merely to fill our heads with facts, but to fill our hearts, so that when our hearts are full of these truths with God-given faith, we love these things. We love the God who saved us. We love the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for us and gives himself. And we worship God because of these things. You see, so it's meant to give to us the blessings of this covenant. And that's what the last part of Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about. Not on stone, but in our very heart, God has written these things. He's put them down there so that faith we have in Christ is emblazoned on our heart. The Spirit of God is himself is in us. Christ has risen and lives in us by his Spirit. How can he fail? This is the blessings of the covenant. God will not remember our sins anymore because they've all been remitted. And he teaches this to us. He teaches us that our acceptance before God is entirely based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to come to him at all times with full assurance, not doubting, not looking for more evidence, but looking to Christ whom God has received and blessed and given all things. Because all of our salvation is in our high priest and in his accepted sacrifice of himself. And so in this new covenant, we have a better hope. All the things God has promised to Christ are eternal. Everything God has promised to his Son is given to us with him. And all that we are before God is what he is before God. We're right there in Christ. We are now in the presence of God. And we know it by faith. Faith, this God-given persuasion, this conviction, this confidence we have in Christ, this is what God has given to us. It sees it, it understands, and lays hold on it. We cling to him. And this is God-given grace, whereby we come to God at all times, in our heart, with our mouth, and in our thoughts. We live this life coming to God by the blood of Jesus. So not only is he there actually, but we enter in now by faith through the blood of Jesus. It's commanded to us to do this. In chapter 10, in verse 19, it says it this way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, no concealing, no reluctance, based on God's word, confident that he has given us warrant, that Christ has made entrance for us, that Christ is our access, that his blood has washed us and perfected us forever, made us holy. Not our own keeping of the commandments, but what Christ has done. And all grace that we need to come, even that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. He dispenses to us his grace that we might enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. So he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The high priest could go there once a year in the tabernacle on earth, but we now enter at all times, not just occasionally, all the time. Sleeping, waking, we wake up, we think of the Lord, we say, Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. Hear the needs of my heart. And we express to him the things that trouble us. We express to him the desires of our heart. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever and behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to know him. I want to be made like him. I want to live upon him, and I want to live for him. This is the constant attitude and direction of our lives. And so all these things are tied up in this new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13, listen to the way it's written there. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, the God of peace, the one who established peace, when we had made ourselves hostile and the objects of his wrath, the God of peace who made peace in the blood of his Son, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, this is God our Father, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay. Listen to what he says is going to happen because of the covenant. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God say so too. This is the truth. That's what amen means. Truth. May God say so. He's saying, this is the way things are. Christ has shed his blood. God has made way for us. He has fulfilled the covenant. And now that covenant in its fulfillment will make us perfect in every good work. God will work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, and it'll all be done because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. Isn't it wonderful to know that not only our salvation, but our sanctification, our preservation, and our glorification are all because of and by the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, full access to God, and here we are with him there. Access by his blood. Certainty. It's all going to happen because the Lord Jesus Christ can't fail. And I love this. God has made Christ our surety with an oath. With an oath. He swore by himself, God the Father. He did it for two reasons. Number one, for our full assurance. We doubt when people speak to us what they're going to do. God knows the weakness of our flesh. He gives us an assurance that cannot be shaken. I swear by myself. I've spoken it. I can't lie, can't fail. No one's going to keep me from it. But now, adding a capstone to that, I have sworn by an oath, this will be, and it's done for our assurance. But also because by his oath, it joins together his covenant purposes, his covenant arrangements. And he says, by an oath, by swearing, he said to his son, his beloved son, thou art a priest forever. So it was by an oath in that everlasting covenant that God made his son our high priest forever. So we have these two things by the oath of God. Full assurance. God cannot fail. He can't lie, can't change. And Christ established as a surety so that it has to be done because Christ can't fail. He's not going to fail to do all that his Father gave him to do. Not while he was on earth, he finished it all, and certainly not in heaven when he has all power and authority on the throne of God. It says this, I love this verse in Job 23, speaking of God, our Father, and Christ, our Savior. He is in one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. That's in Job 23, verse 13. He is in one mind. He doesn't go forward and backward and sideways. His will is always done. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is in one mind. God the Father and God the Son have the same will, same purpose, the same heart's desire, the same people, the same work. It's all one. One mind. And who can turn him? No one can keep him from doing what he wants to do. No one can impede him, slow him down. No one can accelerate him. He'll do it in his time. The Lord our God is in one mind. Who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that's what he does. Amazing, amazing. Our God is so great. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who can say to him, what doest thou? No one. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? That's amazing grace, isn't it? All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 9. I want to go over a few verses with you here in Hebrews chapter 9. He says here that because Christ is a high priest, he has to have something to offer, and he has to do it in the sanctuary. Now, here's the question, and I attempted to answer this last time we talked about this in Hebrews 8. What is the sanctuary? What is this tabernacle? Well, it's not a place on earth, that's for certain. It's what the Lord has pitched. In other words, the Lord put it together. The Lord established it. And we also know that Christ appears, according to Hebrews 9:24, now in the presence of God for us. So whatever the sanctuary is, it has to do with being in the presence of God. And then I pointed out last week in Jeremiah, or the week before, Jeremiah 17:12, that a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So the sanctuary, therefore, is the very throne in the presence of God in all of his glory. That's the sanctuary. And we have this place God has allocated, if you were to use that kind of a word, a place in himself for his people. That's our sanctuary. The glorious high throne, the place where God himself is, his purpose and his will, his work, the revelation of his glory, and the execution of all of his desire. It's all right there. That's our sanctuary. Christ is there, appearing there for us. But not only is Christ there, but as I said a minute ago in Hebrews 10:19, we are to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we now enter by faith. Christ is there. We're there by faith. We don't know that this is so. We can't enter in any other way but this God-given faith. What a powerful, powerful thing this grace of faith is, that we see what is true because God said it. We rely on it. We say, Lord, do according to your word. Do what you've said. And we come to God on the warrant of his word through the blood of Jesus. And in this coming to God by faith, we now are entering into the very presence of God Okay? See that, that's the picture. Christ is there for us. That's why we're there. But we have access because of Christ. We have access through our high priest. Not a distant, but a present communion with God in our souls. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have him now in us, and it's the expectation of all that he said for us. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there was this tabernacle, this tent, two chambers. The first was called the sanctuary. The second was called the holiest of all. We enter into that place in reality where God is on his throne, where Christ serves as our high priest according to God's will for us forever. And so we therefore have access in our high priest. But notice in chapter 9, he says, then verily, first verse of chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first part of that tabernacle, wherein was three things: the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the high priest would come in to that first part, and there was three things he's pointing out here: a table, a candlestick, and this bread called the showbread. All right, these three things have a correspondence in the new covenant. These things were just a shadow. There's a reality that these things pointed to. The shadow outlines it, teaches us it, but the shadow is not the substance. What's true is what's real in heaven, what Christ has done. So we want to understand, what are these things in the new covenant? Let's go on. Verse 3, and after the second veil, in other words, you enter the first chamber called the sanctuary, and then there's the holiest of all, separated from that by this veil. He says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The holiest of all, the high priest could only enter into once a year, and he had to go through this thick veil. Later in Hebrews, this same chapter, he says that veil was Christ's flesh. We know his flesh was, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, so the veil has been opened to us. Now we enter by his shed blood. Okay? Verse 4. The holiest of all, this place, his inner chamber, where there were some things. And the first thing he mentions was the golden censer. And the second thing was the Ark of the Covenant. But inside the Ark, there's going to be some other things. So he says, verse 4, which had the golden censer, the holiest of all had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein the Ark, was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. All right, so those five verses describe a very thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament and the tabernacle, the sanctuary and the holiest of all. What was in the sanctuary was, if you remember, there was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. And then there was the veil. The high priest would go through the veil. He had to take in a golden censer, and that censer had fire on it, and he would put the incense on that fire inside that censer, and the whole inside of the holiest of all was filled with the smoke of the incense. And then he would sprinkle the blood. Once a year, he'd sprinkle the blood of that goat that was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then after he had offered for the sins of Israel and his own sins also, then he went out and he confessed the sins of Israel on the scapegoat and sent that scapegoat out. So think about these things now, these first three things in the sanctuary. What were they? The candlestick. What is the candlestick? What is a candlestick? Well, a candlestick gives light. But there was a very specific design God had for the candlestick in the Old Testament. It had these different branches, and each of those, and the candlestick had the lights burning because there was oil put into the candlestick. I want to read this to you from the book of Zechariah. He describes this in Zechariah, and it's a little bit obscure, but still it helps us lay the foundation for what the candlestick is. Zechariah chapter 4. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold, a candlestick, all of gold. So the candlestick was made So there was pure gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So that's the way the candlestick looked in the sanctuary. Seven lights or seven places where the flame was burning, and each of these had a tube the oil would go through so that this pure gold candlestick would be lit up, these seven different flames, by the oil that flowed to them, and the light was always to be burning. Okay? He's referring to that here in Zechariah. They were very familiar with it, but it had a different meaning. It had a more important meaning, a meaning that was outside of the physical, that spoke of eternal truth, things much greater than that physical candlestick. Verse 3. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. So now, we know that the candlestick needed oil to burn, but here we have two trees, olive trees, constantly feeding the oil needed to keep the lights burning. And so he says in verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Whenever you see something in Scripture you don't understand, what do? Do you ask, like, what are these, my Lord? You have warrant here to do that. It's wonderful to know that you can go to the Lord at all times and ask Him to explain Himself. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord, perfectly honest. Well, now I'm going to tell you for our sake. Verse 6. Then he answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the candlestick, the two olive trees, and the candlestick represent something. Whatever that representation is, we know this, that it's lit up, that it functions, it does its service through the Spirit of God. All right? It's by my Spirit. Look at Revelation chapter 1. He says this about the candlestick. John said in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw what? Seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. Okay, so you see the picture? What is he describing here? Christ in the midst of the candlestick. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He describes the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, in heaven. And what do we see him? He has in his hand seven stars, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun when it shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So there's a mystery. There's a meaning. He's going to reveal it. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Put it all together. What is it saying here? Christ is the light of the world, isn't he? How is that light given to us? In the gospel. What does it say? Christ in him crucified. How do we know it? Through the Spirit of God. We who receive it are the church. We who believe Christ have been given that oil, both to know and to shine forth the truth of the gospel. Christ is in the midst of the candlestick. He dwells with his people, in them, and he is with them. Remember, he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He was crucified with Christ, yet he lives, and he lives by the life of Christ in him. All these things are speaking of Christ in us. And the gospel teaches us what he's done. It's what we hold forth, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light is Christ. The light shines forth through the Spirit of God, teaching us, the believer, about him, and we then believing him and shining forth that word. He says it like this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We hold forth what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the light, because it points to him, and he is himself the light. And it comes to us and is shining forth through us, pointing to Christ. We receive Christ in that light, and we ourselves shine it forth by the Spirit of God. Now, he himself said, the candlestick is the church. The stars are the angels or the messengers. Those are the ones God has given to the church to preach Christ. And so we see that the two things together are speaking of the ministry of Christ as our high priest, in fulfillment of the Old Testament candlestick. Do you see? So the candlestick points to Christ, the Spirit of God revealing him to us. He's the light. And we ourselves then become lights in this world by trusting him. Okay, that's the first one. And then back in Hebrews 9, it says there was not only a candlestick there, but there was a table and showbread. So the table was spread on the table was made of acacia wood, but it was covered with gold. And on the table was bread called showbread. And it was set like a meal, like a table for a meal. But where was it? It was in the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? It's in the presence of God. What is that bread? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am the bread of life. Remember John 6:35? And he goes on in John 6 to show that we live upon Christ and him crucified. We eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith, and therefore we live. Our souls live, and we worship God in taking of Christ to ourselves, of the benefits of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and enthronement in glory. And how do we do this? In the presence of God. God has provided his Son. I am the bread. My Father giveth you the true bread. Remember John 6? And so, in the very presence of God, God receives his people and gives them to feed on Christ by faith. It's God's will. It pleases him to do this. It's his blessing to us. And this is the way we know God, in the sanctuary. Again, Christ fulfills both. He's the light in the candlestick. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, makes Christ known. We partake of him by faith. We show forth that light in believing him, in declaring him, confessing him, but also we live upon Christ, and it's all in the according to the will and in the presence of God. And then he also goes on in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had those two things, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. The golden censer and the incense placed on those coals in that censer filled the holiest of all with smoke. And we know from Revelation that the incense is the prayers of the saints. But in this case, it's the interceding work of Christ for us. He searches the hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. And what does he do? He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What was the will of God? That we come to him. that we believe on him. John 6, verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believes on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's God's will, to give us eternal life, to bring the benefits of the covenant, the new covenant, to us through Christ's blood. So Christ fills the holiest of all. He enters the holy place in the presence of God with his intercession and with his blood. And the place is filled with that intercession. And God receives us because of his prayers, because of his offering. But notice also, there was an ark there, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the testimony of the covenant. So all of it had to do with the covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was a box. And the box had a lid called the mercy seat, a lid made of pure gold. And that gold lid, as part of it, had these cherubims looking down on that mercy seat where the high priest would sprinkle the blood. But in the New Testament, what is it that makes the new covenant? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes the gift? Remember Jesus said, it's the gift, it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. What is it that made the blood of Christ acceptable to God? But his divine nature. So when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven with his own blood, he was accepted. He's the Son of God, but also because as man he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and therefore his sacrifice of himself was perfect and could be offered for sinners. And God accepts that. So the altar, the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ himself. Now what was inside of that ark? He names those things here. He says that covenant was overlaid with gold, and wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. There was in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, God said to Moses, take some of the manna and put it in a pot, and put that pot in the ark to be a remembrance. But this is again the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has deposited the manna. He is himself the bread of life. He's the one who fulfilled it. He's our food, our life. And then also there was the Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, they disputed as to whether God had chosen Aaron to be the priest, the high priest. And so Moses said, every tribe put down your staff, your rod here. The one that buds, that's the one God has chosen to be the high priest. Aaron's rod budded. And it blossomed and brought forth almonds. And so God said, now you take that rod and you put it in the ark. There it is in the ark. What does it say? Christ is the one, the high priest God has chosen. He's the high priest of this new covenant. And he has blossomed and budded because he brings forth fruit. His priesthood accomplishes what God gave him to do. And so he's there. That rod is there. And so he fulfilled that in the reality of it. And then there was the two tables, the Ten Commandments written on stone. What did those two tables say about the children of Israel in the Old Covenant? Guilty. Condemn. Bring the curse. And that's why the lid on the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood, so that the cherubim, the glory of God looking down on the blood, would see the blood and God would accept the people. He would be atoned by that blood. He would be pacified, propitiated by that blood. The ark, the lid, the mercy seat is the propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. Remember 1 John 2, verse 2? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation, but the two tables in that ark are in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to do thy will of God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Remember? So the ark is Christ. In his heart is the law of God. And what did he do? He's the end of the law for righteousness. So that our high priest is everything for us in the presence of God. He's the light. The Spirit of God flows to us, revealing Christ and him crucified. We see the glory of God in him. We partake of him by faith. We live upon him in the presence of God. It's God provided, God accepted, God blessed. It glorifies God. And then we see in Christ that he is the chosen high priest, the one who fulfilled the law, our righteousness. The law of God does many things. It condemns us, it proves us guilty, and exposes our sinful corruption. But you know what else it does? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled it in total. And that's what we see here in this new covenant. It's done. Christ said it is finished. When he offered himself to God in obedience, his blood not only made satisfaction, but fulfilled the law of God. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, all these things were but shadows in the old, but see how glorious they are in their reality in the new. Can you see how these two things cannot coexist? You either have the old or the new. You can't have both. The old is abolished, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3. The new is come. The old was external. The new is internal. God has written it on our hearts. It speaks of Christ and Him crucified, our access to God, our acceptance in Him, the grace that flows to us by His Spirit, not only to believe on Him, but to live and to declare the truth of Christ as lights in this world. Amazing grace, isn't it? That God would do all this for us by our high priest. And He's exalted to the highest possible place. He sits on His Father's right hand. All things are given to Him. Everything's under His control to do as it pleases Him. And He will do it. He will fulfill it. All that He does is for us. Even the circumstances of our life are working together for our good. Even the evil in this world is being turned to our good and to God's glory. It will all work out for our salvation because it was all established for Christ's sake from the beginning. Do you stand in awe of this? Do you come to God by Him? Do we thank Him? Do we worship Him that He would do all this for us? That God would set up His Son as our high priest forever? That He would serve in the sanctuary for us in the presence of God, both to God and to us as our mediator? Amazing grace. How could we live this world knowing these things, being convinced of these things, and live as if what we see and do is all of it? No, everything we see and do is for His glory, for Christ's glory. We want His name to be proclaimed, His grace to be made known. We want to live upon Him at all times, come into God's presence, worshiping Him for Christ's sake, and then going to His people as we meet together here and speaking to one another of these glorious things, so that together as a body of Christ, the body of Christ, we are ministering to the body what each joint supplies. And in doing that, Christ is glorified, His people are saved, they are built up, God is glorified in His Son. And everything that Mordecai and Esther wrote down there, it had to be done. Oh, everything that was Haman's has been emptied out and given to the queen. Amazing. All things are yours for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as you have given this old covenant in the Old Testament in such great detail and physical and earthly and temporal things, that you would bless us from your word to see that it's all fulfilled in our heavenly high priest, the one who came to this world, laid aside his glory, emptied himself, and suffered by humility and in humiliation for us to bring us to God, to clothe us in his righteousness, to wash us from our sins in his own blood, and to do all for the glory of God according to the eternal will and by the approval of God himself. Amazing grace. Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace to live upon him, that we would see this light and take of Christ, and we would shine forth what is true in our hearts, in our prayers, in all that we say and do, and that we would look for and expect him, our Lord Jesus, to come again and to bring us to himself in the reality of these things, not only by faith now, but in presence, because the Lord Jesus Christ in us, who gives us these things by faith now, is our hope of glory. In his name we pray. Amen.